Good evening. I want to add welcome to each of you tonight. We're thankful for our Holiness Emphasis Week and grateful for this service tonight and thankful to our music team and appreciate their leadership and their sensitivity as they lead us in worship and praise. We continue to worship the Lord when we hear His Word. We praise Him throughout each day as we live our lives of obedience, and so grateful for you all to be here, faithful, many of you. It's the third service, and some of you haven't missed any. We appreciate that and know that the Lord's blessed you. We're also grateful to see a few guests and visitors who are here. We want to welcome you and trust the Lord will bless you and challenge all of us as we are here tonight to hear from the Lord. Our theme is a holy life is a life that belongs to the heart of God. And it's a message that we know the Lord's put not only on Dr. Victor Hamilton's heart, but He's put within our midst so that we might embrace all that God has for us, not just in these days, but throughout our lives. So we look forward to what the Lord has in store for us this evening and also the rest of the week. Be reminded, please, that our services do run each night through Thursday at 6:30. And the pre-service prayer times are at 6 o'clock in Reasoner 214. We're grateful to our prayer committee of the Spiritual Life Board as they've headed those times up this week. We are blessed to be able to hear the Word of God shared with us through Dr. Hamilton. I just would dare say that very few pray and prepare as diligently as our own Dr. Hamilton. The Lord knew that we needed these messages this week, and He also knew that you'd be here this very night to hear from Him. I want us to have another prayer together. We certainly want to pray that the Lord will come and move in our midst. But some of you may know WGM had some missionaries out in Colorado that were killed just a few days ago. And it was a very tragic accident. And I don't want to labor on it. And yet there are a lot of families that are really hurting. A fella had a heart attack, and they were swerving to miss the car that he was driving, and their van did wreck, and two were killed instantly, and an 18-month-old died about 20 hours later, and this was all just over the weekend. And so we need to pray for the WGM family and the families of those that have lost loved ones. They were getting ready and making ready to carry the message of heart holiness out to a world that's desperate to see the difference that Christ can make. And so we know that the Lord will have others that will be in that gap and stand in that gap, as we heard just recently. So let's bow together and take just a moment of silence to remember those, and then I'll pray for us before Dr. Vic Hamilton comes and shares God's word tonight. Let's bow together. Father, your children bow before you in worship and adoration. We worship you even as we bow and humble our hearts before you. Thank you that you receive the gifts of our praise and our worship, and you also receive, Lord, our heavy hearts, because you've asked us to bear one another's burdens, and we do that this evening. We're thankful, Father, that your heart breaks and you weep with us. We pray especially for those that were a part of that accident, Lord, many that were spared and wondering why in the midst of everything that's happened. We just pray you would be their strength, their comfort, and, oh God, as only you can, that you'd provide even peace for them, for families that, Lord, are suffering such loss and grief right now. We lift them to you. Many of us, Lord, here tonight are going through struggles as well. We need your touch. We need more and more of you in our lives, Lord Jesus, and so we come before you and we humble our hearts. We open our minds, our souls to you, Holy Spirit of God, and just trust that you would impart to us that which we need tonight. We pray your choicest blessings and anointing upon Dr. Hamilton. He's your messenger for us for these days. Oh, how we've needed this word, and how we trust, Lord, that you'll engrave it in our hearts and emblaze it upon our minds so that our lives will be lived out holy and righteous unto you, and will be filled with such a holy love for all others that we won't be able to help, but to share our faith and to live out our faith and to continue to bear burdens for one another. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the gift of these moments. You're so faithful to meet us here time and again. And we trust again, Lord Jesus, that through your Spirit you will be here. Thank you for these moments. Thank you that you will speak. Thank you that you give us opportunities to respond in obedience each and every day. We believe, Lord, you'll continue to be in our midst and to move in our midst because we pray tonight in faith, believing in the holy name of Jesus. And all of God's family said, amen. Amen.
There can be no doubt about the fact that one of the truly revolutionary, epical events in the history of the Christian faith is what you and I know as the event that we call Pentecost. As a matter of fact, I think I am correct when I tell you that until maybe just a century or two ago, Pentecost Sunday on the Christian calendar was as significant and as widely celebrated, if not more so, than was Easter Sunday or Christmas Sunday. I'm quite sure that Hallmark gets good financial mileage out of Easter Sunday and Christmas Sunday, but I have yet to see a Hallmark card that says, "Have a great Pentecost Day." And I don't think I've seen anyone else as well. You could read about that event in Acts chapter 2. I'm not going to really focus on that chapter tonight, except to say that it was an event that took place in somebody's home, somewhere in the city of Jerusalem. And furthermore, Acts 2 tell us that there were on that occasion 120 believers who were gathered together, and who together experienced that mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit on their lives, the results of which they were never the same again. Now, I wonder who those 120 were. Acts nowhere gives us the names. I know who 12 of them were. The 11 disciples, minus Judas, were there. Then the disciple who was chosen by the other disciples to take the place of Judas was there. That brings us up to 12. And number 13, we're told that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. Isn't that interesting? She who had birthed the Savior was herself one of the recipients of this outpouring of the Spirit. Now, if my math is correct, and please do not trust it any more than necessary, I think that still leaves 107 unaccounted for, nameless. Acts says there were several other women among that group, but does not name any of them. A couple of versions of the New Testament on Acts suggest that some of the 120 may even have been children. And isn't that interesting to reflect on? Now, clearly, people, of the 13 that we know that were in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, the one who is the most famous and the one who blazes the sharpest trails because of what happened to him on that day is none other than Peter. Think of all the things that the Lord did through Peter immediately after this transforming event. Five immediately pop into my mind. The first would be that he had an anointing to become what today we would call a mass evangelist, to preach to crowds of people and to see hundreds, if not thousands, of people come into the kingdom as a result. Will you and I ever go there? Probably not. Then I remember in the very next chapter, chapter 3, Peter is going up to the temple to pray in the afternoon. And he sees an individual there who is crippled and lame, begging for alms. And Peter simply stretches out his hand, picks the lame individual up, and he is restored to complete and total health and mobility. Do you think God will ever be able to use your outstretched hand to restore mobility to somebody like that? And then thirdly, and in some ways I find this the most interesting one of all, there's an interesting reference in the fifth chapter of the book of Acts that wherever Peter went on a sunny day, couldn't be on an overcast day, it had to be on a sunny day so that his body would cast a shadow. And Acts chapter 5 tells us that if even the shadow of Peter passed over somebody with any kind of an ailment, that individual was immediately restored to wholeness. Do you think your shadow will ever go there? Literally speaking, is there a chance that if tomorrow is a sunny day and you are walking across this campus and the sun is causing a shadow to go on the ground from your body, that your shadow might pass over somebody who has osteoporosis or severe arthritis? And because your shadow has passed over, that arthritis or that osteoporosis will immediately disappear in that individual? Probably not. Then there is the challenging story in chapter 10, where the Holy Spirit used Peter to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to a group of people and to a culture that up to that point was totally unreached with the gospel. It's the story of Cornelius starting with a vision on the housetop. Do you think there is a chance that in years ahead of you, you might be the one to be the first individual to take the gospel to a place and to a culture that is to which the gospel is completely foreign? Maybe so, but probably not most of us. And then finally, in chapter 12, Peter has been incarcerated. And I have no idea what prisons and jails looked like in those days, but I would be inclined to think they were rather secure. And we are told there that an angel appeared to Peter and said, "Arise and walk out." And between the outside and where Peter is, there are three things. First of all, there is the first row of guards blocking the exit. And Peter is able to walk through. I don't know whether they've been drugged or they're sleeping. Then there is a second row of guards. And he is able to walk through them undetected and unstopped. And then last of all, he comes to this huge padlocked iron gate. And as he approached this huge padlocked gate, what happened? The gate just swung open. And Peter walked free. If you're ever incarcerated for preaching the gospel, on a scale of 1 to 10, what do you think are the chances something like that might happen to you? The point, of course, that I'm making in all of this is that when the Holy Spirit gets control of a person's life, like Peter, he will do some incredible, marvelous things that more than likely that same Holy Spirit will not do in and through our lives, even though that Spirit has as much possession of me as he does of Peter. And so I wonder tonight if there is anybody in the book of Acts that illustrates the title of my sermon for tonight, which is, quote, living out a life of holiness. I hope I never leave the impression that the holy life is something that starts with me and stops with me. I hope that you and I are able to understand tonight is that the holy life is something that by God's grace begins with me, but it reaches out to impact other lives. So I'm fishing for somebody who might be among that anonymous, what did I say a minute ago, 107. And I think I've got one. Have you ever heard of a character in the book of Acts by the name of Barnabas? I sometimes have been tempted to preach a sermon I know it wouldn't sound very Asbury-like, but to preach a sermon on all the bars in the Bible. Barabbas. Bartimaeus. Barabbas, Bartimaeus, Barnabas, Bar-Jonah, and a whole bunch more, which is simply an Aramaic word that means the son of so-and-so. Now, we really don't know where Barnabas comes into the story. His name is never mentioned in the Gospels. The first time he shows up is in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. I'll get to that in just a minute. I would be interested in knowing if Barnabas was actually a follower of Jesus, and whether for certain he was one of those 107 others in the upper room. I know that on one occasion Jesus sent out his 12 apostles, and certainly Barnabas was not one of those. And I know later that Jesus sent out 70 or 72 of his disciples. None of them are named. Could it be that Barnabas was one of those? And the gist of my message tonight is that according to the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit had as much of Barnabas as he did with Peter. But to the best of my knowledge, Barnabas's shadow brought healing to nobody. To the best of my knowledge, Barnabas never preached to the masses. But he lived out a life of godliness and purity and holiness. And I'd like to show you how that comes out tonight. And while I may not personally be able to identify with some of those things about Peter, kind of envious, I'd like to, you know. My shadow passes over you, you get a 4-point. I mean, you'd be killing to get my shadow, wouldn't you? So I'm not sure tonight that I can identify with any of the 5 things that we mentioned about Peter, and surely there are more than those 5. But I think you and I should have no difficulty in identifying with 5 things from the life of Barnabas. There are 5 different places in the book of Acts that he is mentioned. And we're going to see in each of those 5 that Barnabas, filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit, is an individual who goes out of his way to befriend somebody who needs a friend, or goes out of his way to assist a group of people who desperately are in need of some kind of assistance. And I think that you and I can identify with all of these 5 tonight. So let's look at them. I've chosen to use 5 words that begin with the letters UN, not United Nations, but UN. And let me begin by saying in the first place, and I think all of this is an outflow of the day of Pentecost. It's not just because Barnabas was a decent, charitable kind of guy. He might have been that, for all we know. But here's my first one. Barnabas was somebody who became a friend to the underprivileged. That's my first UN word. He is somebody who became a friend to the underprivileged. Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 37, which reads as follows, and I'm just going to read each one as we come to it. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own. They shared everything they had. And with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon all of them. There was not a needy person among them. From time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. And then these last two verses. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas. His mommy and daddy didn't call him that. They called him Joe. But his apostolic friends called him Barnabas, which means a son of encouragement. What did he do? Verse 37, he sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. And there's three things that deeply impress me about this kind of action. Whether it's something from Barnabas or whether it's something from you. The first thing I like about it is that it was completely voluntary. Nobody put Barnabas on a guilt trip. He simply, out of the kindness and goodness of his own heart, gave so that those who had very little could at least have some more. The second thing that impresses me about it is not only was it voluntary, I think Barnabas did it without fanfare. Nobody named a building after him. This is the Barnabas Gym. Or this is the Barnabas Cafeteria. Or this is the Barnabas, I don't mind naming buildings after people. I don't know what will be named after me. I am told that there is a trail out somewhere down where the outdoor activity place is, and there's a narrow path. It's called the Hamilton Trail, and it leads right down to a stiff clip, then drops off, and if you fall, you die, and that's named after me. So I say, thank you very much. It was done voluntarily. It was done quietly and without fanfare. And the third thing I like about it is that Barnabas didn't then proceed to put anybody else on a guilt trip. Why don't you do what I've done? You need to get aboard. You ought to be ashamed of hoarding. No. He just did it. I think you can be holy and wealthy. I do not think you can be holy and stingy. And didn't Jesus in Matthew chapter 25 say, you know who the people are that I'm going to invite into my house? You remember that, don't you? He said, I'll tell you the people I'm going to invite into my house. So those people that saw me hungry and they fed me, thirsty and they gave me something to drink, naked and they clothed me. Jesus said, that's the kind of people I want in my house. And I cannot get away from the fact that the last verse of James chapter 1, I think it's the last verse. If it's not, it's close to it. Says this. Listen to James' definition of pure and undefiled religion. He says this. Pure and undefiled religion is... Now, if you didn't know, how would you have answered that question? I'll tell you, I'll be honest with you, I would not have in a million years answered it the way James did. I think I would have jumped to the second part of the answer, to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. But what does James say first? Pure. Religion that is really, really holy is one that does what? That visits the orphans and the widows. To my shame, that wouldn't have been in my top three. And Barnabas is a person upon whom the Holy Spirit has come in such a gracious way that it has given him a deep sensitivity to people who are underprivileged. Secondly, Barnabas is somebody who's not only a friend of the underprivileged, but he is a friend of those people who, for one reason or another, are welcome, unwelcomed in our circles. We like to keep those kind of people out. Chapter 9 of Acts is the second reference. It's mostly about the story of the dramatic conversion of Saul of Tarsus. You and I know him better as Paul. He who had aggressively and brutally launched persecution against the cause which he now wishes to join and with which he now wishes to identify. And we are told in chapter 9, verse 26 and 27, that when Saul came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. And I'm not sure the illustration I'm about to give you is correct or not, but that would be kind of like someone who used to be a Nazi applying for membership in a synagogue. Or maybe someone who has been a terrorist applying for citizenship in America. Maybe a bit of a stretch. When Saul came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was truly a disciple. Verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. It's as if Barnabas would say, if God has forgiven him, I can forgive him. And sometimes in a community like this, which I supremely love, and you all have no idea how much I miss you, But nevertheless, my experience of 36 years here saying that we can become a very sealed community. And when someone comes along who doesn't quite fit the typical pattern, we have tended often to keep that person on the outside. Just as the disciples were doing with Saul, until Barnabas comes along. And I see Barnabas and Saul marching hand in hand into this Christian fellowship. So he's a friend of the underprivileged. He becomes a friend to those who, for one reason or another, are unwelcomed, and most people would rather keep them at arm's length. Thirdly, Barnabas is a friend of the untaught. Those who believe, but those who need to be discipled. For we all know it's one thing to become a follower of Jesus. It surely is something else to be discipled in faith and loyalty to Jesus Christ. And so reference number 3, Acts chapter 11, tells us that because of persecution, some of the Christians fled north. Just perhaps the way they're doing in portions of the world tonight to get out of their hot spot. And Acts 11 tells us that they fled northward to Antioch. And while they were in that city, they preached the gospel. Verse 21 tells us, and a great multitude of people believed and turned to Christ. Praise the Lord. But where do you go from there? What do you do after you believe and turn to Christ? Does it all stop? Is it all sandwiched into that moment? No. Verse 22 tells us, news of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent who? And people, the answer is who? They sent whom? They sent Barnabas. Who around us can we dispatch up to Antioch? Who has the gift of teaching, who is able to pour his life into the lives of others and mentor them and disciple them and bring them to maturity in Christ. And it is Barnabas. And we need the Peters who can preach to the masses. But we need the Barnabas can meet with us in the TV den over a cup of hot chocolate on a one-to-one basis, discipling us in the faith. And one thing I like about this story is that Barnabas immediately discerned that he could not do it all by himself. And so what did he do? He asked Paul to come and help him. Knowing more than likely that Barnabas pretty soon would have to take a back seat to Paul. I mean, who else would you want besides Jesus? And yet Barnabas pours his life. I think that's one of the natural outflows of the Holy Spirit coming into our lives. We're not only concerned about our own walk with God, but we want to pour our lives out into the lives of others. Number 4. Barnabas became a friend of not only the untaught, but he became a friend of the unevangelized. Acts chapter 13, verse 2 and verse 3 tell us, I'll skip verse 1, verse 2 and 3. And while the believers were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And so after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on Barnabas and Saul and sent them off on their way. In other words, I think when the Holy Spirit really gets control of our lives, we are not only interested in pouring our lives in loving service into the ministry of other believers, but God's heart for the lost begins to capture us, begins to seize us and direct our lives. And finally, number five, Barnabas becomes a friend of those who, for one reason or another, are unacceptable. Acts chapter 15, verse 36. Sometime later, this is the last significant reference to Barnabas. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord, and let's find out how they're doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him. Why? Why? Well, the verse goes on to say, because Mark had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. Who wants a deserter on their team? Do you? Who wants somebody to join them when the action gets hot who has cold feet? And the incident goes on to say, verse 39, that Barnabas and Saul had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Can spirit-filled, holy Christians engage in each other's face in downright argument and debate? Well, I guess apparently they can. At least these two did. And I hear Saul saying, "Mark let us down once. He's unreliable. He's undependable." And how many of you know people, maybe you yourself, how many of you know people whose past failures continue to dog them? And haunt them. And it's worse when others feel that way about you. And so, in a very, very strong way, Paul says, "I will not take this individual with me. He let us down once, he let us down again." And Barnabas says, "Okay, I'll take him. I will serve with him. I will go with him." And so I ask you tonight, do you think Barnabas was as filled with the Holy Spirit as was Peter? Do you think tonight that when the Holy Spirit gets control of our lives, that Spirit engenders in us a love and a passion for people like he did in Barnabas? John, do you want to come up and lead us in a song? I'm not sure what John is going to close us with tonight. I'll let him tell us what that is. But I have tried to share with you tonight one illustration of how to live out a life that is a holy, God-honoring life. If you're already there, God bless you. Keep up the good work. If you're not there, but you'd like to be there, tonight is the night. You can start on that journey.